A little background to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark was written by an associate of Peter, Paul, and Barnabas. The Apostle Peter is most likely the one who led him to the Lord, for in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter refers to Mark as Mark, my son. Mark was also the cousin of Barnabas and accompanied Paul and Barnabas on a couple of occasions as they journeyed the countryside telling others about Christ. It was the first, or it was their first, missionary journey that Mark seemed to miss home and departed from Paul and Barnabas and returned to Jerusalem. Just before Paul and Barnabas' second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again, and Paul frowned upon that suggestion, and they had a dispute, Paul and Barnabas. So Barnabas took John Mark, his cousin, and went in one direction, and Paul brought Silas and went to visit the churches they've already started in order to strengthen them in their faith. Near the end of Paul's ministry, though, he acknowledged John Mark as being beneficial to the ministry, and we see this in 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful for the ministry. You know, one of the greatest encouragements we can get from the life of Mark is that no matter what our failures are, how great they may be, God can still use us mightily in his ministry. The Gospel of Mark is written in narrative form, and what that means is that Mark was written to tell a story of Jesus Christ that takes place in the past. So in other words, it's a history book, but it's revealed or it's told in the format of a story. It's a narrative. Mark's primary audience is Gentiles who lived in Rome. And in Rome, there were thousands and thousands of slaves. As a matter of fact, they estimate that at least one-third of the Roman population were slaves. And Mark presents Jesus Christ throughout this book to those in Rome as the perfect servant. The verse that most consider to be the most prominent in this gospel is Mark 10:45, and I remember as I was memorizing the Navigator's memory system, Mark 10:45 was one of them. And it says, "For Christ did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He is the ultimate servant," and that's what Mark presents Christ as. Now that was a brief background of Mark. Now let us get into the first study of Mark. Mark 1:1-8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" One thing that we notice right off the bat is that Mark doesn't go through the genealogies, but gets right into the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. Verse 1, Mark is doing an introduction of his gospel. But there is a lot more said in this short verse. The first thing that we see is the reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means good news, the good news of Jesus Christ. So what he's doing is he's saying, I have something to write, something to inform you of. But most importantly, and first of all, it's the good news of Jesus Christ. When we consider the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what would we consider as the beginning of his ministry? When Jesus was at the temple at the age of 12, amazing the teachers of the law, would we consider this to be the beginning of his ministry? Didn't Jesus say to his parents when he was at the temple in Luke 2:49, when they found him because he stayed behind, "Why do you seek me? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Wasn't it then that Jesus started his ministry? Wasn't that the beginning of the gospel? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the announcement of his arrival, and we see this at his baptism. The gospel is the coming of the Son of God to live a perfect life in order to die a perfect death, in order to present to God a perfect sacrifice. And we will definitely see this as we go throughout the book of Mark. The second thing we see in Mark's introduction to the gospel, or his gospel, is his immediate proclamation to the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. And we have in the past looked at the fact that the Son of God is a reference, a similar, or means the same thing as if you were a cow, not if you, but if a cow had a son, or a calf was born to a cow, that makes him a cow. If we have a son, he would be a man. He would be a human. You know, when Jesus Christ was born and is the Son of God, he is God. He is the Almighty God. There are cults that like to refer to him as he is a God. He is a small God. No, he is the Almighty God. And Mark makes this very clear right on the onset. Jesus Christ is God. He is not just a God. He is the Almighty God. Now let us look at the beginning of the gospel. In verses 2 through 8, we see three things about the servant of the gospel. The first thing we see is his purpose. Look at verses 2 through 5. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Then all the land of Judah and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. You know, Mark quotes two Old Testament prophets to validate to those in Rome that the messenger was sent by God. You know, those in Rome believed in God. They believed at least a God. A matter of fact, they had many gods. I think what Mark is trying to do here is to get their attention. You know, this is the person who was sent by God, and it is quoted in the Jewish Bible that he was one coming, and he quotes exactly what he said. This is the one who was sent to prepare the way. Turn, if you would, to John. John chapter 1. You know, this is what I think Mark was trying to do, but there's also more to this, to these quotes as well, as John would understand them as being a messenger for God and what his purpose was. John 1, 19 through 23. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist knew who he was and what his purpose was in life. His purpose was to prepare the way of the Lord. John's preaching was repentance. Those in Judah would understand who John was because the prophecies prophesied hundreds of years before his birth. They knew and were looking for the prophet who would announce the arrival of their Messiah. John knew who he was. He knew what his purpose was. And the people were looking for this type of prophet. Not only did John understand his purpose, but he also fulfilled his purpose. Turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. It's one thing that we understand what our purpose is. There are many of us who know what to do. It's a matter of whether we do it or not. He that knoweth to do good and not to do it, to him it is what? Sin. John knew his purpose. Verse 4, look at verse 4. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. John was getting the Jewish people ready for the message of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a way of identifying oneself with someone or something. In this case, they were being baptized and identifying with John's message of repentance. We have heard of the definition of remission of sin a few times now, saying that we have just finished the series on Easter, but remission of sin means the forgiveness of sin. Remission simply means forgiveness. And repentance means to change of self, their heart and mind, that abandons former dispositions and results in a new self, new behavior, and regrets over former behavior and dispositions. It's not so much that I change my ways. A lot of people clean up their acts. People go to Alcoholics Anonymous, substance abuse, all these different places. They clean up their acts. There are people who are in many religions, false religions, and those we may not even consider false religions, but don't preach the truth, and they clean up their act, and on the outside, they look good. But repentance is really a change of mind. It is the thought process that needs to change. How I think is how I live. And if you don't, you're a hypocrite. Repentance is a matter of changing the way we think about life. What is our philosophy of life? And have we changed our mind? And Jesus, or John, was calling them to repentance, to change their that will, in essence, change their behavior. And this was Jesus' message throughout his ministry. Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God and the need of repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. They needed to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. John understood his purpose and fulfilled his purpose. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, do we understand our purpose, and are we fulfilling our purpose? Throughout the Easter series, I really wanted us to have a zeal for sharing Christ. I mean, what better time to share the love of God for mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ? You know, I even thought about having a series on evangelism and discipleship, because that's really what the church is all about. And I said, you know, I'll just lead from Easter right into a series on evangelism and discipleship. But I decided, you know, I'm just going to go into the book of Mark. But praise God that Mark starts off with the need of the gospel and its importance. You have heard this many times before, but what is the responsibility of the church in this dispensation? The responsibility of the church in this dispensation, in this time period, is the Great Commission. It is to let people know their need of a Savior. Our purpose is the same as that as John's, with just a little different twist. John preached repentance before the cross. We need to preach repentance after the cross. Jesus said in Matthew 28:19-20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." It says that John was in the wilderness preaching repentance for the remission of sin. The word preaching means to make known important news, make that which is important known. A matter of fact, you are to make it known publicly and loudly, as if you were a herald in the town square. He went out into the wilderness to make known. We are to go out into the world and also to make known. When we look at Matthew 28:19-20, it isn't any different than that which John was called to do, to preach, teach, and baptize. John came preaching, teaching, and baptizing. The Great Commission, preach, teach, and baptize. Look at verse 5. "Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." You know, it's not our job to convert anyone to Christ. That is between the sinner and the Savior. Our job is only to preach, to proclaim the gospel. But I'll tell you one thing. When someone comes to Christ as a result of you sharing his love for them, there is nothing better. We have just talked about kids who have come to Awana and have received Jesus as their Savior. I have led a few to Christ throughout my time of being saved. I remember my grandmother, 83 years old, coming up to Word of Life. And I shared the gospel with her. She brought me to church when I was young. I learned about Jesus Christ and who he was and that he was God. But I wasn't saved. And when I came to understand the need of a Savior because of my sin, I tried to witness to her, and she didn't really listen. But when she came up to Word of Life to visit, I shared with her again the gospel. And at 83 years old, she came to know her Savior. You know what I did the next day? I went around telling everybody about my grandmother coming to Christ. If you ever lead anyone to Christ, you'll never have another experience like it besides your own salvation. Our job's only to present it. But by grace, by God's grace, and their willingness to accept the reality of their sin and their need of a Savior, they'll come to Him and it will be a blessing. The first thing we see in a servant of the gospel is his purpose. The second thing we see in a servant of the gospel is his priorities. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. What is it that we are willing to sacrifice for the gospel? John could have lived in a good house with a family, and he would have had a good job with plenty of food. Instead, he was clothed with disgusting skins from a camel, and he ate bugs. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 13. We all have the opportunity to be disobedient. We have the ability, I should say, to choose rather to live for ourselves than for God. Sometimes we can even think that we're living for God and we're not living for God because we can't support our lifestyle through the Scriptures. But John could have chose a different path, and he could have justified it through the Scriptures. Luke 1, 5 through 13. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God and the others in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of the incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell on him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Zacharias was a priest, and in the order for anyone to be a priest, he had to be born in the lineage of Aaron. We understand that because when we look at the Exodus and God directs the Jewish people and how they are to serve him, the stipulation for anyone to be a priest, they had to be born in the line of Aaron, and that is Moses' brother. John the Baptist was a priest by birth and would have had all the rights of a priest if he chose. But he chose to be obedient to the calling which God called him. He could have supported it scripturally and said that I'm to be a priest. You know, I've been thinking a lot about the church in America, and I think that we are missing the big picture. A matter of fact, I know we are. We are here to build the church, yet we spend most of our time and resources on the temporal instead of the eternal. Now, years ago, I read a book, Borden of Yale. It was a young man living in the early 1900s. And it's a book that others wrote about this man. And it was about a young man from a rich family who gave up all for the mission field. He went to Yale, and he worked his way through college. He served in so many different capacities, the homeless shelters and different things, and he was rich. You ever hear of Borden Dairy? Actually, he started Hartford. So they go to this convention, this car show, and he brings a friend. It was common for him to really bring people with him to places, sometimes on his yacht, but it was only to minister. But they go to a car show. He goes up to this car, and he talks about this car, and he's defining everything about the motor and everything about everything about the car that he could possibly talk about. And the young man with him said, well, why don't you just buy the car? And William said, I can't afford it. He goes, what do you mean you can't afford it? You can afford to buy 10 of these cars. You don't understand. I can't afford it. And what he meant was, if I buy this car is going to consume me. And it's going to detract or distract me from the real purpose in which God has called me to. And that is to live a life that is completely devoted to Him. He couldn't afford it. He died in his early 20s. At the end of the book, someone shares one of his favorite quotes that says this, life consists not in the abundance of things a man possesses, but in the abundance of things which possess a man. Life consisted not in the abundance of things a man possesses, but in the abundance of things which possesses a man. What is it that possesses you? What is it that possesses me? Let me ask it another way. What is it that consumes you and me? For John the Baptist, it wasn't the food or the clothes or having a house. A matter of fact, he wasn't even concerned about making friends. He was pretty blunt in his preaching. He wasn't trying to be attractive. All he was consumed with was fulfilling the purpose in which God has called him. He had his priorities. The first thing we see in a servant of the gospel is his purpose. The second thing we see in a servant of the gospel is his priorities. And the third thing we see in a servant of the gospel is his place. Look, if you will, at verse 7. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We aren't going to get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll definitely see that through this teaching throughout the gospel. But I will say that it's the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. In America, we are so consumed with self that we don't even realize the extent that we are consumed with self. And the only reason for this is because we never stop long enough to reflect upon who we are or to take a look at who we are. I have never seen anywhere in the Bible that we are to love ourselves or that we need to learn to love ourselves. Yet this is exactly what the world tells us. You need to learn to love yourself. We don't need to learn to love ourselves. A matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we are to love others as ourselves. It tells husbands, love your wives as yourselves. Why? Because God already knows how much we love ourselves. God knows that we are consumed with ourselves and that we love ourselves so much that he needs to compare us or have us compare our love for others as we would love ourselves. That we are to esteem others more than ourselves. I was talking with some of my kids not too long ago about this teaching in churches that God is our friend. In other words, he's our pal. He's our buddy. You know, when it makes reference to God being our friend, what he's really saying or what it's really saying is that he's not our enemy. It's not that he's our pal. It's not that he's our buddy. He's not our chum, the big guy in the sky, the man upstairs. These are disrespectful ways of referring to our holy God. I said in last week's sermon that there isn't much preached on the wrath of God, and that is true. But there isn't much preached on the fear of God, neither. Do we have a reverence for God? Do we really respect and hold up God with reverence? John said, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Do we see God this way? Do we really see God as God, that he is the master of the universe, the master of our lives? Listen to this quote from Albert T. Platt. It's a book that I've been reading on theology other than the one we're going through for Sunday school. What then should be the motivating factor or factors in evangelism and missions? Obviously, the believer's reason for being, to glorify God, is a prime factor, as is obedience to his word. To glorify and obey a company being bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. That which is bought becomes the property of the buyer, to be used as it suits his purpose. The revealed will of the owner, God, tells the believers how to serve. Does this bother you when he says that which is bought becomes the property of the buyer to be used as it suits his purpose? The revealed will of the owner, God, tells the believers how to serve. Does it bother you? Does it bother me? Statements like this bother most Christians because we are consumed and overwhelmed with the influence of the world that tells us we are our own person, that we are in control of our own destiny, that we are our own boss. But we were bought with a price. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And in turn, we have become his slaves of righteousness. We have become his servants. And we hate it. We're just saying in Sunday school this morning that our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. There is nothing about our human nature, our sinful nature, that wants anything to do with God. We fight it every chance we get. But yet the scriptures are clear that we were bought with a price and that we are his and he owns us. John was a servant of the gospel and he understood his place as a servant of the gospel. As servants, we are always pointing to Christ and never ourselves, giving attention to him and not us. When we come up here and preach, it's not about me. It's about you and it's about Christ. When you come up here and you sing, it's not about you. It's about you and it's about Christ. And whatever capacity we serve, it's never to bring the attention upon ourselves. It's always to point to Christ. As servants of Christ and servants of the gospel, we are always making decisions around Christ and his church. How do you set up your schedule? How do you set up your calendar? When's your vacations and your trips? How do you spend your money? How do I? Is what I am doing pleasing God? Or is it pleasing me? What is the focus? I do not believe that we can fully appreciate our relationship with God until we understand who God is in comparison to ourselves. When we even start to get a glimpse of this truth, it is then we will appreciate the life that was given to us through Jesus Christ and then start to live fully for him. When we compare ourselves to the almighty, pure, loving God in comparison to our wretchedness, our sinfulness, I think I shared this in the testimony time, but I was witnessing to my physical therapist, and in comparison to God coming down in the form of man to die for man, I compared it to us dying for a slug, and she said, "You don't think we're that bad, do you?" I said, "Oh no, we're worse." When we can grasp that truth, it is then that we will start to have an understanding of the blessedness that we have in a relationship with God. A servant of the gospel is one who knows his purpose. We are here to make disciples, to witness to the lost, and then teach them about the Savior and live for him. A servant of the gospel is one who knows his priorities. Life is not about the career, the car, the house. It's about investing our time and resources into Christ and his church. A servant of the gospel is one who knows his place. We really have to stop and give some serious thought to who God is in comparison to ourselves. And in response, be determined to live our lives in complete compliance to his will. Let's pray.